The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And after leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning again, everyone. Thank you for being here this morning in worship. This past week, Dylan Roof, who is the man who murdered 9 African-American Christians in South Carolina in Charleston about 19 months ago, this week he was sentenced to death. And what's most striking to me about this story, which I'm sure you all are at least vaguely familiar with it, is that it's not that he was capable of such horrendous evil and such a depth of evil, but that some of the victims' family members were capable of such depths of mercy and forgiveness. Many people have commented that it's the family members and their comments and their response to what happened that kept Charleston from becoming another Ferguson or another Baltimore. Here's one of the statements from Anthony Thompson, whose wife was murdered in that attack. He said directly to Roof, "I forgive you. But we, the community, Christians, we would like you to know and to take this opportunity to repent. To repent, confess, and give your life to the one who matters most, to Jesus Christ, so that he can change it and he can change your ways no matter what happened to you, and you'll be okay. Do that, and you'll be far better off than what you are right now." Can you imagine saying something like that? Imagine saying something like that to the man who just murdered your wife. I wonder how that's even possible to say something like that. But apparently it is. It's possible. It's possible if you've seen and you know Jesus and all of that which he has done for us. What Anthony Thompson is saying here is that he knows of a union that is a shared life and a sharing of soul that's far greater, that's far more central and far more definitive for him than even his relationship with his wife. And apparently, for him and according to the scriptures, that makes people, it makes us even able to forgive others and to welcome them into the very relationship with God that you have, that has already begun to change your life. And so, for 6 weeks during the season of Epiphany, I want us to ask ourselves if we are a people like that. If we have seen Jesus clearly enough to make us capable of mercy and forgiveness towards others and even towards ourselves along the lines of what Anthony Thompson offered to Dylan Roof. And the question is, have we seen Jesus? In fact, that's the question that the season of Epiphany asks each and every year. The word Epiphany, it means to show or to reveal or to make manifest. It's appearance of someone. When you see them, and you see them in such a way that you've never seen them before, you thought that you knew them, you thought that you had a grasp and a hold on who they are, but then all of a sudden you see them and they do something shocking, something startling. You see them in a new way, and it changes everything about your relationship with them. The reason the church focuses upon that for a certain period of time each and every year is because that happens continually throughout the Gospels. People who thought they knew Jesus, who thought they had a hold on him, they see him in a new way. He says something, he does something, they realize, "I've never actually seen him or known him before." And in Luke, which we're going to focus upon during this season, the greatest of the epiphanies, they all happen at meals, all of them. There are 11 meals throughout the Gospel of Luke. It's one of the main themes throughout that Gospel. 3 of them are just mentioned rather than explicitly described, but all of them, in them Jesus is revealed. He is epiphanied. I don't think that's a word, but I like it. I think we ought to use it. He's epiphanied. You see him. And so what I want us to ask this morning is, what do we need to eat with Jesus? What do we need to eat with Jesus? Because if we're going to see him during this season, we have to eat with him. So first of all, what we need? Two things. But first of all, we need an interruption. Here in Luke 5, which Josh Eby just read for you, Jesus interrupts a man. This man is named Levi, and his interruption, interestingly enough, begins at work. Levi's name, you need to know, is also Matthew. That's the same Matthew who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Next chapter, Luke calls him Matthew, but here he speaks of him as Levi. And Levi is a tax collector. He's not a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed the sycamore tree? He shows up later in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. Levi would have been one who just worked for him. His job was to sit at the tax booth and to collect all the money that the local people owed the Roman Empire. And as you probably know, Rome ruled Israel as well as all of their empire with an iron fist. It was a military occupation. And the two things that the Roman Empire really cared about was keeping peace and order, and then also getting Caesar his money. And the reason that they really were interested in peace and order was to get those taxes. And the way they went about doing it was revolutionary. It was the first empire to ever do this. They hired local people to do their dirty work for them. So tax collectors, as I've told you before, they were some sort of combination of mafia muscle and IRS agent, which is a pretty bad combination. They were not the most popular people at the party. They were despised. They were hated individuals. They were seen as traitors. But here, in verse 27, we read that Jesus sets his eyes upon Levi. Now, don't just read that and think of it as Jesus just seeing him, just kind of passing by and seeing him, because this word, most often, it means much more than just to glance at. It means to watch. It means to gaze. It means to observe or to even expect. The idea is that Jesus is sitting back here and he's watching Levi, somebody nobody else wanted to see. Jesus sees him. He watches. And then all of a sudden, he interrupts. Suddenly, without invitation, unexpectedly, he stops watching and he speaks. Just two words. Follow me. Kind of an invitation, a little bit more like a command. And Levi does. He begins to follow, and then nothing is ever the same for this man. He becomes an author of Scripture because the interruption here is total. It's not just with his job. It begins with his job, but it ripples throughout his entire life. And if it began with his job, then it also began with his money. But not just his money. Because if Levi is like most men, not just men exclusively, but especially men, we think that we are our work. And so he begins here at work. He really is beginning with Levi's identity. Because for so many people, men especially, we are, we think, what we do. It is what we do. And if we're successful at it, that's what's most important and significant about us. And if we lost our job, if we lost our work, if we lost what we were successful at, then we would lose everything. We wouldn't know who we are. And Jesus here begins the interruption at that central spot. And he interrupts any hold that Levi's job would have had on him like that. He begins with his identity, but he didn't stop there. Notice where he moves. He moves from the office to where? To his home. Immediately to his home. And Levi throws a great feast. It struck me this morning when Josh was reading, and I didn't notice that this week. Verse 29, it says that Levi made Jesus a great feast. This feast was for Jesus, but everybody was invited. The Greek word here is mega. It was a mega feast. And so he's now spending money on people rather than taking it from him. And the feast is in his house. Don't miss that element. Because you don't let people into your home if you don't want them to find out what's going on in your life. Because your home, how it looks, how it feels, how you behave in it, how others act towards you in it, it tells and shows everyone that sees it everything about you. People who have something to hide, they don't let people in their homes. At least not easily. At least, or not regularly, or spontaneously, as Levi all of a sudden does here. Levi lets people in. Secretive people don't do that. They're not hospitable. They can't do that and keep their secrets. And so he lets them into his house, but I think in doing so, he's letting them into so much more. He's letting them into himself, because for some reason, following Jesus sets him free from this fear of everyone or anyone knowing everything about him. Because all his friends are here. There's a whole bunch of other tax collectors and a second group that Luke in verse 29 just calls others. The others. They were the rowdy friends. Because later here in verse 30, the Pharisees, they don't call them others. The Pharisees call them sinners. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, it's a technical word for him. It's a word that he reserves for the greatest social outcasts of that time, most especially prostitutes. That's who a sinner, most especially and quintessentially, is in the Gospel of Luke. And there's no church people here. Pharisees and the scribes, they come later. No church people whatsoever. It's Jesus, Jesus' new friend, and all of Jesus' new friend, Levi, all his old friends. And what Luke is describing is a total and complete interruption. Work, money, friends, identity, home, eating, drinking, leisure, time spent, everything completely interrupted and totally affected. Another pastor that I heard preach on this passage a while ago, he described Jesus' interruption as not negative, but definitive. Not negative, but definitive. And I like that. Because I imagine that we probably think of most interruptions as negative. Not negative, but definitive. Some interruptions are absolutely necessary. And if you've been a Christian for very long, or especially maybe if you became a Christian later on in life, then you've experienced interruptions like this from Jesus. You know what this is like. And if you haven't, or if you're trying to figure out what's gone on in your life, you can know that an interruption like this is happening when you begin to be bothered by things that never used to bother you. Things that never used to bother you, all of a sudden they begin to bother you. Things that you've always done, but now you're internally unsettled. After my freshman year in college, I was very unsettled. Those of you who have heard me tell my story, you know this part. And I was unsettled because God began to really interrupt my life in ways that either he had never done before or I had never noticed before. And though I was a Christian, I had not walked with God for quite a while. And there was nothing too dramatic that happened at the end of my freshman year other than the fact that I was just very, very tired. I was thinned out emotionally, spiritually, very, very thin. And I began to look for something in my life that, or in the world, that would give my life weight. And when I went back home after my freshman year, I decided I was going to give the faith of my parents one last look. And for the first time in my life, I began to read the scriptures on my own. I'd never really done that before. And then I began to go to church, began to go to worship, not because I had to for the first time in my life, but because I wanted to. And then I also set my current lifestyle on hold. And at the end of the summer, I couldn't go back to the life that I had known. There were things that I had done, things that I had been, that had never bothered me before, but now they just bothered me. And something had changed. It wasn't the season of epiphany, but it was a season of epiphany for me. And I had seen Jesus and come to know him in ways that I had never seen or known him before. And the last thing to fall was a felony fake ID. Not the misdemeanor fake ID that you make for yourself, but where you go and impersonate another person at the local DMV with their birth certificate. That was the last thing to fall for me. And I remember before I went back to school, standing in my parents' kitchen and knowing that this thing had to go. It had, because if I was going back to school, I was going back differently. Interruptions happen like that. They do, still. And God's intent is to open us up to his presence, to his grace, and to his forgiveness. They're not negative, but they're always definitive, and he intends for them to be total as well. That's the first thing that we need in order to eat with Jesus. Here's the second thing. We need an answer. Specifically, we need an answer to the questions that the Pharisees and the scribes ask. In verse 30, we find the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling and complaining. This is their typical mode of operation throughout the Gospels. It happens all the time throughout Luke, confrontations just like this, because the religious leaders of the day, they didn't like who Jesus would spend his time with. They didn't like whom Jesus welcomed to himself, because in their mind, for them, certain people were morally and ceremonially clean, and then others were not. And the categories existed in their mind in a very, very rigid fashion. They saw the entire world through these categories, clean and unclean. Animals, clean and unclean. Food, clean, unclean. Places, clean and unclean. Homes, actual homes, stepping foot in a home, clean or unclean, and definitely people. Some people clean, others unclean. And if you are one who, like them, in their opinion, had made themselves clean through good and moral and religious and ceremonial acts, then the one thing you could not do is open yourself up to anyone or to anything that was in the unclean category. Beyond all things, you had to keep your distance. Keep your distance from everything that might not be clean in order to maintain your personally achieved cleanliness. Because in their thinking, that's what made you acceptable to God. That's what made you worthy to eat with him. And if you notice, that's the basis of their complaint. It's not that they didn't like a good party. It's not that Jesus was at a party. It was the guest list of the party that bothered them. And please know, you need to know, we need to know, we need to realize that those ideas, those categorizations, they still exist today. It wasn't just a first century thing. And it's not relegated just to Pharisees either. Just last week, my wife, Alyssa, she was having a conversation with a friend of ours. And this friend was telling her that her family was interested in coming and visiting our church. And Alyssa was inviting her to do so. And she said that they would. But first, she said that she had to get one of her family members a little bit cleaned up first. The exact words that she used. Friends, that is not the way with Jesus. It is not the way at all. Our gatherings, our meal here, it's supposed to be a whole lot more like Levi's party than anything that would make somebody who existed in somebody's unclean category uncomfortable. And that's why Jesus answers the Pharisees and the scribes' questions this way. They don't even ask him. Do you notice that? They don't ask him. They ask his disciples, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? But Jesus answers. And he basically says, because it's the sick who need a doctor. That's his answer. He does two things with this answer. One, he changes the metaphor. And then secondly, he opens up a door for access. First of all, the metaphor. It's not clean or unclean for Jesus. That's not the image. That's not the idea. But what is it? What's the image? What's the idea or the metaphor he uses? Not clean or unclean, but sick and well, because he's more like a physician than he is some sort of health department inspector. And for Jesus, everybody's sick. Everybody. Everybody's spiritually unwell, morally not right, emotionally not well, all sinful, all sinning, all broken, and therefore all breaking other people around them. Everybody's sick, but as we read here, it's only those who see and feel their symptoms who will go to the doctor and then open themselves up to him. Actually, that's probably not the best way to say it. The best way to say it would be that they're the only ones who will allow Jesus to operate upon them once Jesus comes to him, because he's not the type of doctor that stays in the office. He's the type of doctor that leaves and goes into your office or goes into your home, goes to where you find yourself hiding. He's the one without invitation that interrupts, because he's here to heal. And because he's like that, it opens up a new door for access. Jesus, first of all, accepts the people at this party as persons. And I cannot emphasize that enough, that He accepts these people at the party as persons. It is something of the greatest import that we see and that we understand about him and what it means for us to follow him. Because he joins their party. He goes to Levi's home. He listens to their story. Did you notice that nothing is said about Jesus teaching here? He doesn't say a word. He doesn't go there to teach. He doesn't go there to speak. He goes there to eat their food. He reclines at their table. And it's in this context of personal acceptance as people, as equal bearers of God's image, that the tax collectors and the sinners, they begin to flock to him. Throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus can't keep tax collectors and sinners away from him. They become the crowds. And why? Why do they have to be near him and have to listen to him and have to open themselves up to him? It's because he's already come near to them and listened to them and opened himself up to them. And that tells us so much about who God is and what he's like. And how it is that he ministers to people. And how we, if we in his name are going to minister to them, how we have to be as well. Because it takes an open door of care and compassion and friendship to create the open hearts that are ready to receive the medicine of the gospel that all of us and everyone needs to receive. And that, I think, is why meals are Jesus' main ministry strategy in Luke. It's not teaching events. It's not any grandiose act or action. It's meals, time and time again. And that's also why he's so offensive to all the self-professed clean people. Listen to me here. Whether you're a Pharisee type or a tax collector type, and we have both, and everybody's welcome. Whether you're a Pharisee type or a tax collector type, you both need to hear the same thing, and that is that there's nothing that you can do that can keep you or will keep you away from God. Let me say it better. There's nothing that you can or will do that will keep God away from you except this, and that is denial of your need. That's it. Last Friday morning, we held the first funeral that we've ever held in this building. It's for a dear friend of mine and All Saints member named Wade Gillum. Some of you know him. And he died at 48 from cancer. And it was a beautiful service. It was packed. We had 500 seats set up in here, what I call our Southwest Airlines seat set up. 100 more than are in here right now. And we had 40 or so in the gallery beyond the back doors. It was a beautiful service. And later that evening, there was a meal. And if you remember, last Friday it was very cold, and the meal was outside. It was at somebody's house on their sport court, basketball court. They set up this giant tent that covered the entire court, and they pumped lots of warm air into the tent with heaters. And it was packed with people, as packed as this room was earlier in the day. There were three long rows of tables with just very little space in between the seats so that everyone was crammed in there. It, too, was a mega party. It was a mega party with great food and good wine and lots of friends, and many people spoke, beginning with Wade's daughter and then his college student or college friends. They were the others at the party. But his daughter began, and she spoke about her father in such a beautiful way. It was kind of like a Texas Protestant version of an Irish Catholic wake, and it was so much fun to be at, much like a rehearsal dinner, just without the one who's getting married. But as I've thought about it, I think Jesus was there, even if Wade wasn't. And at the end, Deborah, his wife, she stood up and she said, "I don't want this night to end." And I'm sure she said that for many, many reasons, but at least this reason. And that's because that meal, just like all meals that Jesus is at, in the Gospels as well as now, all of them, they anticipate a greater final meal, a meal that won't end, a meal that Jesus isn't simply present at, but one that he himself hosts. We've actually read of that meal already today in Isaiah chapter 25 and Revelation 21. That, that meal is anticipated. It's anticipated the meal that we've read of. It's anticipated in that meal that we had last Friday night on that sport court. It's especially anticipated at the meal that we're about to share this morning. They're all signs. They're all sacramental. They all point to and participate in a much, much greater reality far beyond themselves. They anticipate what we've read of because it's the same meal at Isaiah 25 and Revelation 21. Isaiah 25 is the prophecy. Revelation 21 is the fulfillment. And did you notice, as Jen read, that at that meal, it's God who sets the table? In verse 6, it's the Lord of hosts who will make a feast for all peoples. And what does Isaiah say that God eats and drinks at his meal? What is it that God eats and drinks in verse 8? He swallows up death. And that is what Jesus did on the cross. He died for us. He swallowed up our sin and our death and our suffering and our sickness, both physical and spiritual. He drank it down to the very last drops, and he did so for us, for you, for me. And because death has been swallowed up and devoured, he can now serve us life. He can serve us a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well-refined. That is not just about what is best in this world. It's not just about the best that this world has to offer. It's the best of what God has to offer. And the best that God has to offer is himself. He makes himself the meal. And if you are here today, please know that he wants to welcome you to his feast. He wants to graciously interrupt your life and to free you from everything else that you're trying to feed your soul upon, because it won't satisfy you. It won't give you life. It won't make you well. So believe in him. Trust him. Receive his forgiveness and love. In other words, open yourself up to him. He's already opened himself up to you. And then begin to open yourself up to others. Forgive those that you have to forgive. Bring your friends to meals with Jesus. Bring them into your home. Go into their homes. Listen to your neighbors. Eat their food. Laugh at their stories. Enjoy what's good and beautiful and true about them. If you do that with meals outside this place, our meal inside this place, it will grow in breadth and depth and in beauty. God loves, he loves a mega feast. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do pray this morning that our feast would honor you, that it would honor you, and that it would renew our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.